you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. As we've mentioned numerous times already, that we're celebrating our 41st anniversary. Amazing. And really, the Lord has been faithful to build His church here as we've attempted to just fulfill His mission. Now, obviously, we haven't done that perfectly, but the Lord has still been pleased to work through even us. And so He gets all the glory. Amen? He's been so faithful to us through these many, many years. Well, to be a church that the Lord continues to use, we must walk in obedience to fulfill our mission. And so we want to be a church that does that. I mean, we don't want to, as Todd said, we don't want to just be talking about the good old days. We are anticipating what the Lord is going to continue to do through this place. And we want to be a church that He uses. And one way to walk in obedience is by setting your mind on things above. Paul has stressed here in chapter 3 that what you set your mind on, what you're intent on, affects how you live, and how you live reveals where you're going. So if you really believe something, if you are intent on what you believe, it changes how you live. And so notice how Paul says this. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude, have this mindset. And in context, he's talking about have the mindset of pressing on toward Christ. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. When you set your mind on something, it affects how you live. Brethren, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Paul was brokenhearted as he's recalling these people because they were those who had professed Christ, and now they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. And Paul really gets to the root reason why these people are now walking as enemies of Christ. It's because they set their minds on earthly things. That was a reflection of their heart. That's where their heart was at. As Christians, God exhorts you to set your minds on heavenly things, on the things above. Look at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. This morning we want to spend some time setting our minds on heavenly things, on the glory of heaven. And that's what I've titled this, the glory of heaven. And we're going to look at three things. Why it is important to set your mind on heaven. Why it's important to do that. Second, what are the blessings of heaven? What are the blessings of heaven? And then third, what is heaven going to be like? I mean, if you're going to spend eternity there, we should know a little bit about what it's like, shouldn't we? And so let's look at this. First, why is it important for you to set your mind on heaven? Why is that important? Well, I think one of the greatest battles that we face as Christians is the constant temptation to live life in the present instead of living by faith. It's to live as if earth is your permanent home instead of heaven. And one reason why we live this way is because we don't set our minds on the things above. We don't think enough of heaven. We don't think enough of where Christ is. I mean, ask yourself, when was the last time you meditated on heaven? Most of us, we have a daily routine, which you will wake up tomorrow and probably do. Right? You have this daily routine you go through. You get up, you go to work, you pay some bills, do some shopping, care for some people, maybe even do some things you enjoy. You go to bed, you wake up on Tuesday morning, and then you repeat the whole process. You just continually go through this daily cycle. And you dwell on what you're going to do today and tomorrow and maybe the next day. Sometimes you may even plan out your future, like what you're going to do this week, or maybe the next few weeks or the next month. Or you may even make long-term plans about being comfortable here. I mean, maybe you envision living out in the country somewhere where it's a nice, quiet place. Or living somewhere that's not so radically opposed to Christianity like California seems to be. But let's be honest. Aren't most of our thoughts and plans on things of earth? We center our lives around being comfortable here and we live in the present. As one author described it, we live for the dot instead of the line. The dot is the here and now. The line is eternity. And what we forget is that we are going to live forever. Your life is like a line that goes on forever. And your life here on earth is just a dot on that line. So what are you living for? The dot or the line? See, dwelling on heaven helps us live for eternity, because that's what's really important. And so let me just remind you, beloved, this place is not your home. Paul says, your citizenship is in heaven. It's in heaven. And so because of that, God warns us in Scripture not to love the world. Don't love the world or the things in the world, because those who love the world, John tells us, the love of the Father is not in them. And I think that's the danger Paul's talking about here, and that's what he's revealing here. Some had their minds on earthly things, and it revealed where their heart really was at. And sadly, their end was destruction. John tells us the world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Well, who are the ones who do the will of God? Isn't it Christians? Christians do the will of God. And so we should view these days and be thankful for them. Honestly, we should be thankful for the days we're living in. Though they are dark, and maybe you sometimes feel like Lot, whose righteous soul was tormented day after day as he was surrounded by lawlessness, we can still give thanks, because what an opportunity for the gospel to shine today. Amen? The darker it gets, the brighter the gospel is. And though none of us like calamities or viruses or troubles or health issues, God has a way of getting our attention to remind you of what's really important and remind you of eternal realities. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I had gotten too comfortable here. And God just showed me and reminded me of the importance of proclaiming the gospel and the glories to come. We are to be living not for the present, but for eternity. Because what happens when you're living for eternity, it gives you an eternal perspective of earth, doesn't it? We are to be reminded about something. Life is short. It's a vapor, a mere breath. It's a passing shadow that'll soon be over. I mean, my life, I'm in my late 50s now. It just seems like yesterday I was a kid. It's gone by so quickly. It'll soon be over, and after death comes judgment. There is no second chances. And so as a Christian, you're to be about the mission of Christ. And you should be using your life to fulfill what Jesus wants you to do so that you're most useful for him. And so when making decisions about your future, maybe a good question to ask yourself is this: will this decision make me more useful for the kingdom so that Christ is honored through my life? Or is this decision simply to make me more comfortable on earth? Dwelling on heaven will give you a right perspective of life on earth. That's why this is important. And so let's spend some time thinking about heaven. What are the blessings of heaven? What are the blessings of heaven? Well, the foremost blessing of heaven is that heaven is where Jesus is. Heaven is where Jesus is. Look at chapter 1, of Philippians, verse 21. And here's a man who was looking ahead. Here's a man who had his thoughts on eternal things. And his life reflected that. Paul said this, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better." So Paul says, "I'd rather die than stay here." Now that is the opposite mindset of most people, including Christians, many Christians. And it's because people invest so much in the temporary things of earth that they live like they're going to stay here forever. And they want to stay as long as possible because their hope is wrapped up in the pleasures of the world. That wasn't Paul's perspective. He says dying is gain. And gain means to acquire, to get more. So he saw death as something better than life here. And he didn't know what to choose, life or death. Life meant living for Jesus. Life meant fruitful labor. Life meant helping others progress in their joy in the faith. That's what life meant. But death meant Christ. That's what death meant. Christ. It meant being ushered into his very presence. And Paul says, that is very much better. That's why dying is gain. And so when the Christian dies, you go to be with Christ, which means being in the presence of fullness of joy and pleasures forever. See, the greatest thing about dying is beholding the majesty and beauty of God. But most of us don't have that perspective because we don't set our minds on things above. We don't think that way. And we need to change our thinking. And so to have that mindset, let me just encourage you. To have that kind of mindset, daily spend just intimate time with the Lord where you commune with him and you listen to him as he speaks to you through his word, and then respond to what you hear from him with praise and adoration. I mean, just spend daily time. May that be part of your daily routine where you're just walking with Jesus and enjoying him. As Peter says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." See, what stirs the eyes of faith is filling your mind with the glories and promises of Christ. That's what's going to stir your soul. And so find verses about the beauties and wonders of Jesus and meditate on that. Find verses about the glories of heaven and ponder that. Because when your thoughts are on Christ and you're meditating on the glories of heaven, your life here is going to be filled with Jesus, living for his glory, advancing his kingdom. That's exactly what we see in Paul. It's interesting how Paul describes death here. Look at verse 23 of chapter 1. He says, "I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ." Notice how he describes death, a departing. Death is not an end. When the Christian dies, you depart from here, but you continue to live in the presence of Christ. And your death ushers you into an infinitely greater joy than anything in this life. And so even though Paul in prison is filled with joy in proclaiming Christ, it was nothing compared to the joy that he would find in Christ's presence. Just thinking about heaven and being with Christ made Paul joyful even in the face of death itself. Because for the believer, to depart this life means instantaneously being with Christ. That there's no waiting to get to heaven. Praise God for that. There is no purgatory or suffering after death. No, Christ has paid it all. Your salvation is done. So that when you die, you go to be with Christ. You're with him, which is very much better. It wouldn't be very much better if you had to spend eons of time in purgatory suffering. No, Paul's confidence and his hope and his joy was at the moment of death, he would depart and be in the presence of Jesus. Beloved, is that how you view death? Is that how you see it? Are you anticipating beholding the wonders of Christ face to face? You know, when you get to heaven, you're going to be with the one who died for you. That's who you'll be with. The one who drank in full the cup of God's fury on your behalf. You'll be with him. The one who was sinless, the one who was perfect, yet who willingly went to the cross in your place. And I can just imagine what that will be like. Can't you? Seeing the wonder of his glorious face and the wonder at the riches of his grace and the greatness of his mercy. And you'll be in awe. Death for the Christian is great gain. It is great gain. It's the end of all your weaknesses and all your miseries. And beloved, it is the perfection of all your comforts and the accomplishments of all your hopes. So what death does is delivers you from the evils of this life and ushers you into the presence of your Lord. And Paul says, it's much better to be with Christ because he is the glory of heaven. You know, there's this song by Sovereign Grace called Christ Our Treasure. And the bridge says this about Jesus. This is your Savior. Grace for the guilty, help for the needy. Jesus, you satisfy our souls. Strength for the weary, hope for the grieving. Jesus, you satisfy our souls. Healer of sickness, fountain of goodness. Jesus, you satisfy our souls. Faithful provider, gracious redeemer, Jesus, you satisfy our souls. Mighty in power, awesome in splendor, Jesus, you satisfy our soul. Author, perfecter, keeper, sustainer, Jesus, you satisfy our souls. He is the glory of heaven. Oh, beloved, take time every day and dwell on Jesus. Dwell on Jesus, because that's going to stir your heart to have a right perspective of earth. Second blessing of heaven. Second blessing. Heaven is where your citizenship is. Heaven is where your citizenship is. Chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your citizenship is in heaven. You have it right now. You are right now a citizen of heaven. That means you belong to Christ's kingdom, and your life should reflect that reality, right? Because you're living under a different king with different rules. And so the way you live your life should be markedly different from those in the kingdom of darkness. But sometimes it isn't. And so we need to learn to purge worldliness from our hearts, don't we? Learn to purge worldliness. What has your affections? What has captivated you? What are you spending your time and money on? What are you dwelling on? What are you worrying about? See, the world wants you to be captivated by these cheap substitutes instead of Christ. And you have to learn to wean yourself from the preoccupations of this world. Jesus said this, "The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Notice that worldliness chokes the word. Maybe that's why the word hasn't had an effect on you recently. It's being choked out by other things. You're preoccupied with the world. Well, you got to eliminate those things from your heart. Well, how do you do that? Well, one way is to look to eternity and live with an expectation of a sure and certain hope, Fix your eyes steadily on Christ, who's the glory of heaven, who's coming. He's coming. That's why Paul says, eagerly be awaiting him. Your Savior's coming. Your hope is that Jesus is coming soon, the judge of the living and the dead, who's going to come and destroy his enemies and gather his people to himself. And we will marvel at him. He's coming. And so you should have an eager expectation that Jesus is coming soon. And when you have an eager expectation like that, it's something you set your mind on. It's what you think about. You know, and when Becky and I got engaged in December of 1984, for the next 8 months, our lives had an eager anticipation that was focused on one day. And it seemed like our whole life was centered around that one day. In fact, it was. Everything that we did was ordered around that one day. Our decisions were looking forward to that day. I mean, major decisions were oriented around that. Where I would work, where we would live. And all those decisions were all related to anticipating that day. See, when you're eagerly expecting something, you think about it. You dwell on it. You make decisions related to it. Beloved, do you dwell on the fact that Jesus is coming soon? Are you anticipating that, eagerly awaiting your Savior? Is that reflected in how you're living? Your decisions, do they reflect that reality? Are you investing in the kingdom? Discipling others, witnessing, serving God's people. See, when you're eagerly anticipating Christ, you're going to be busy about his work, right? Because you're a citizen of heaven. You're here to advance his kingdom. Paul reminds us that the night is almost gone. The day of Christ's glorious appearing is about to dawn. Can you see it? Are you anticipating it? You know, if your boss gave you a job to do, and he said, hey, I expect you to have this done, and I'm going to come check on you, and you know he's going to come check on you, what are you going to do? You're going to be busy getting it done. Oh, may we be like that for our master, right? When you have an eager expectation that Jesus is coming quickly, then you'll want to be the faithful servant who serves his master. And that's what a citizen of heaven does. He's here to promote his master's interests. We're here to be about our master's business and building his kingdom. Jesus said this to his disciples. You must also be ready. Disciples, you must also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Right? Don't you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? As a citizen of heaven, be eager about and you're waiting for the return of Christ, and to be busy about the mission of Christ, because that's what citizens of heaven do. You are a citizen of heaven. Third blessing of heaven. Third blessing. Heaven is your home. Heaven is your home. Paul told the Corinthians, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Being with the Lord in heaven is to be at home. And it's called your home because that's where you belong. Look at John 14. Turn over to John 14. Listen to what Jesus says. John 14, verse 1. This is in the upper room on the night of his betrayal. And Jesus had told his disciples he's leaving. And so he says this, chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Their hearts were troubled when they heard that Jesus was leaving. And so Jesus, to comfort them, tells them, I'm leaving to go prepare a place for you, but I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to come back and get you and bring you to be with me. Listen, Jesus is preparing a place for you in his Father's house. So you'll be living in the Father's house, not as servants, but as sons and daughters. Wow. And by the way, he's got a big house. There's room for all of us. And you know what? When you get there, you'll be at home there. You'll be at home there. You won't feel like a stranger or a visitor. You'll have all the privileges of a child in his Father's home. I mean, we've all been over people's homes where we've been welcome and treated kindly. Yet we also know that family members have privileges that visitors don't have. Family members have access to the refrigerator, right? Whenever they want, to eat whatever they want. Family members have liberty to certain parts of the house that visitors don't have. Family members are free to use whatever is in the house because what's in the house is there for their enjoyment. And it's all because they're part of the family. Oh, beloved, you have a home waiting for you that Jesus has prepared. And he's preparing for your arrival. He's anticipating your coming home. You know, when Becky and I were expecting our firstborn, we did everything we could to prepare for his coming. You know, we prepared the room, we painted the walls, we put up the wall border. You know, we got some nice curtains. We purchased some furniture, a crib. You know, we put the bumper pads around it so he wouldn't roll out, get stuck or whatever. A little mobile he could look at, changing table, even a rocking chair. And Becky even got a nice outfit for the baby to wear when he came home. The only problem is she asked me to try to put it on him. I couldn't figure it out. He came home in the Mount Diablo t-shirt. Mount Diablo hospital t-shirt, right? That's what he came home in, poor kid. Much preparation was done, though, right? As we anticipated welcoming home our baby boy. We wanted him to feel at home because it was his home. That's what Jesus is doing for you. He's preparing for your arrival. He wants you to feel at home when you get there because it is your home. And when the time is right, he will receive you to himself that you may be with him also. I mean, think of the paradox that Christians live under. Think of this. You have a home you've never been to. But with eyes of faith, you're looking forward to getting there. And the longer you live here, the greater your desire should be to go home to be with Christ, because it's very much better. Most people today are comforted when they're told they will keep living. Paul was comforted when he was told he would soon be dying. And he refers to death as something very much better, because he knew he was going home. Home to be with the Lord. And most people don't view death with that much optimism, because they see it as taking them from their home instead of bringing them home. And you can become so attached to your temporary things that you don't want to go to your true home. In the 1700s, a wealthy plantation owner invited John Wesley to his home. And the two rode on horses all day, seeing just a fraction of all the man owned. And at the end of the day, the plantation owner proudly asks, "Well, Mr. Wesley, what do you think?" And after a moment's silence, Wesley replied, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all this." That's what I think. See, all of us form attachments and we have a place we call home. The question is, do you live as if this world or the next one is your home? Listen, if heaven is your home, that means you shouldn't be at home here. For the Christian, living on earth is to exist as a foreigner, an alien, a stranger. You're just a visitor on a brief stay. And there's always the danger that you can get so comfortable here that you forget you're an alien. Pilgrims live unattached. You know, when I first moved to this city over 36 years ago, it was a pretty nice place to live. But over the years, it has become more and more run down. We know that. More homeless, more crimes, more problems. And while many are fleeing in an attempt to find heaven on earth, I'm thankful I live in Vallejo. One other person, praise the Lord. But seriously, I'm thankful I live here, not only because of the opportunity for the gospel, but also because there is no confusing this place for heaven. I'm reminded daily, this is not heaven. It's only temporary. And you know what? It's good to live that way. Right? It's good to live that way. See, living that way helps you have a right perspective. That we're travelers, not settlers. I mean, if you're traveling across the United States, maybe taking a trip, what would your attitude be toward possessions? I mean, you wouldn't think they were evil, but you would certainly choose them strategically, because unnecessary things would slow you down and may even distract you from where you're going. And I remember we did a trip like this when I was 14, and we traveled for 4 weeks across the country, and my older two brothers, they convinced my dad to bring 150 pounds of weights because they wanted to pump iron, stay in shape, because when we got back, they were going to go play football. They used those weights exactly zero times. They literally weighed us down. And they would have distracted us from what we were actually doing. But that's exactly what happens to Christians, doesn't it? We're nomads passing through. Your real home is heaven. Don't become encumbered by the temporary things of the world. Keep a right perspective. You're on a journey to glory. And so be about the work of the King as you go, as you journey toward home. Look at Hebrews 11. There's a great text here about this. Hebrews 11. Abraham and his wife Sarah and those with the patriarchs, they lived by faith like this. And here's what it says in Hebrews 11. Look at verse 13. All these, Abraham and Sarah and the rest, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed, they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. They're living by faith. While on earth, they have these promises of God, but they're living by faith, seeking a country of their own. one that's better than anything that this world has to offer. And they lived fixated on heaven. That's how they lived. And because of that, God was pleased to prepare a city for them. The place that Jesus has gone to prepare for you. And so don't get so comfortable with life here that it feels like home. Remember that you are an alien in a foreign country who is on his way home to a far better country and a more glorious city. See, heaven is glorious because it's your home. A fourth blessing of heaven. Fourth blessing of heaven. Heaven is your inheritance. It's your inheritance. Look, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Heaven is your inheritance. Peter writes this in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Wow. You have an inheritance that is imperishable. It cannot decay, which means it's unlike any earthly inheritance. It's undefiled, it's pure, it's unstained, unsoiled. And the idea is it cannot be defiled from the outside and it can't decay from within. It endures forever. It's unfading. It'll never wear out. It'll never waste away. It'll never lose its luster or its beauty. It'll never get old. That is so different from everything here. Right? Every time, whenever you get something new, it's kind of exciting, right? Got a new gadget, new car, whatever it happens to be, new house. There's an excitement about it for a while, but then after a while it gets old, right? It's got to be replaced. In 1986, Becky and I bought a brand new car, Honda Civic. Man, it was nice. Only car I ever bought brand new. It even smelled new. You know how that's new smell? Well, we had that car for 22 years before it went to junkyard heaven. And then I got a new used car, right? And when I got my new used car, I realized how crummy my Honda was. I mean, that car was crummy. My new car had air conditioning. It had power windows, no more cranking up. Had cruise control, a CD player. I mean, I was living it up. I didn't know what to do. I spent all my time on my new car. But you know what? That car has come and gone. It too grew old, faded away. See, that's what things on earth do, right? But your inheritance in heaven never, ever gets old. There will always be that initial excitement about heaven and your inheritance. It will always have, as it were, that new smell. And he says your inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. What that means is it's guarded, it's protected, it's beyond the reach of danger and corruption. God is keeping it for you, has your name on it. Isn't that glorious? You know, sometimes Becky and I will go out to dinner. If I'm thinking ahead, I'll make reservations. And I remember one time we went to this place, and we get there, and the wait had to be an hour and a half. It was so long. I walked right past all this crowd like I was somebody. And said, I got reservations. They said, we'll bring you right in. Table with our name on it, right? God has an inheritance with your name on it. It's waiting for you to get there. And your inheritance, beloved, is the kingdom of God. And all that's associated with the kingdom. When the Lord Jesus returns and he separates the sheep from the goats, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. That's when it was prepared for you. The kingdom of God. Well, what's the kingdom? Well, you're going to inherit houses and family and land and eternal life. Because Jesus said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. In fact, beloved, you're going to inherit the earth, the new earth. Jesus himself, though, beloved, is the crowning of our inheritance. Psalm 16 says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Oh, he's the best thing about heaven. He's the best thing. You'll see him face to face in all his glory. And that's when you'll experience fullness of joy and pleasures forever. See, heaven is glorious because it is your inheritance. It's your inheritance. So the blessings of heaven is that it's your inheritance, your home, your citizenship, and it's where Jesus is. Do you have an eager expectation of getting there? What will keep you focused on that is your daily walk with Jesus. That's what's going to keep you focused on that. Your daily walking with Christ and doing the work of the King. All right, last. Last, we want to examine what will heaven be like. What will heaven be like? You think when people go on trips somewhere, maybe you decide to go on a trip, you've never been to this place, and so what do? You spend time finding out what's there, right? What can I do there? And so you do some research. And what happens? The more you start thinking about what's there, you get excited about going. Well, if you're going to spend eternity in heaven, don't you want to know what it's going to be like? And I think, sadly, most people have a wrong view of heaven. They think heaven's going to be endless tedium, floating around on clouds with nothing to do but strum on a harp that maybe you can't even play. And yet we sing songs about heaven that tell us otherwise, don't we? Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace where I'll see my Savior's face. Now, as glorious as that may sound, I think most of us can only picture heaven as otherworldly, unfamiliar, where we float around as disembodied spirits with nothing to do. Is that really what heaven's going to be like? Or does Scripture give us a different picture? See, if you're going to set your mind on things above where Christ is, you should have an accurate understanding of what heaven will be like. And what we must understand is this: heaven is a glorious place, far better than anything here on earth. Heaven is paradise. That's how Jesus describes it. While hanging on the cross next to Jesus, one of the criminals said this: Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus reassured the criminal, saying, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Called it paradise. That word comes from a Persian word that means enclosed garden. And the Jews, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used this word to describe the Garden of Eden. The hope of the Jews was that God would one day reopen paradise. And so this word came to be used to describe the dwelling place of the redeemed between death and the resurrection. And that's how Jesus uses the term here. The repentant thief that very day would be with Jesus in paradise. Again, notice, he didn't have to spend time in purgatory, suffering, before he went to heaven. Even though he was a great sinner. I mean, the thief, while on the cross, admitted he was suffering justly. So we don't know what it was, but he got the death sentence. So whatever it was, he says, I'm getting what I deserve. Matthew and Mark both record that this same thief just moments before was mocking Jesus like everybody else. But miraculously, while on the cross, God opens up his heart, changes his heart, he repents, and he recognizes who Jesus really is. He's the King. So Jesus, his faith was this: Jesus is dying next to him on the cross, and his faith is this: Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He believed Jesus would be raised and would come again. And Jesus wanted this man to be assured that the moment he died, that day, he would be with Jesus in paradise. I love how he says this: truly, truly, I say to you, today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. See, when you believe in Jesus, he pays for all your sins. So that when you trust him, you receive his righteousness. So that when you die, God's already declared you right before him because of Jesus. And so you're ushered right into heaven. Oh, friend, have you believed in Jesus? Because that's the only way to heaven. Trusting in Christ alone. And when you believe in Jesus, he changes your heart and gives you new desires so that you want to live for his glory. This word paradise, it brings up a picture of a beautiful place, doesn't it? Maybe a lush garden, nice plants and animals, maybe a gentle flowing stream or waterfall. It's something beautiful and serene and peaceful and restful and delightful and joyful. Maybe you've been to a place like that. But even the most beautiful places on earth are under God's curse. So how much more stunning heaven will be? Heaven is a place where you will live with God and his people, surrounded by physical beauty, enjoying great pleasures and happiness. That's the place you're going if you're a believer in Christ. It's paradise. Number two, secondly, heaven is a place of endless delight. It's a place of endless delight. Oh, you should never think of it as a place that's boring. It's a place of endless delight because you're going to be in the presence of the all-glorious God. God is the one who created your desires. He knows how to fill them. He knows what's most pleasurable for you, and he knows how to sustain that pleasure. The psalmist writes, "In your presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore." I mean, think of your most pleasurable experience. However joyful it happened to be, it wasn't fullness of joy. And the reason we know it wasn't fullness of joy is because it ended. I remember as a kid going to a Giants game against those dreaded Dodgers. And there was 56,000 people there. And the Giants were losing. But they managed to get the bases loaded in the sixth inning. And they brought in a pinch hitter, Mike Ivey. And he hit a grand slam. And the place went crazy. And they eventually won the game. And it was joyful because it was against the Dodgers. But you know what? That joy ended a couple days ago. The joy you experience in God's presence will never end. Never ends. Never runs low. It will continue to burst out and overflow. You will continue to experience unsurpassed joy, unlimited delights, undiminished bliss, pleasures without end. Nothing in heaven will ever be boring. How different from life here. I mean, life sometimes is monotonous, right? You get up and you do the same thing over and over and over and over and over. Summer vacation comes and your kids are bored out of their minds. Even if you have an exciting job, at times becomes dull. Listen, there'll never be a dull moment in heaven. The greatest joys and delights and blessings that we experience now will be normal in heaven. We're just merely tasting the glories to come. Heaven is a place of endless delight. It's paradise. And then last, heaven is a place of transcendent glory, a place of transcendent glory. Glory. Let's look at one more passage. Look at Revelation 4. Revelation chapter 4. And John, in this text, gives us a glimpse of the glory of heaven. Revelation 4, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Verse 3. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So here John, he is caught up into heaven and he sees and beholds this incredible vision. And what's interesting is eight times in these five verses, he mentions God's throne. That's what captivated his attention. The focal point of heaven is the glory of God on his throne, where he is reigning with sovereignty and power over all things. Everything in heaven is centered around God's throne, where he emanates all the glory of heaven. And so John begins to describe God's glory. He says it's like a jasper stone. He later describes that in chapter 21 as something being crystal clear. So he could be describing something like a diamond, which reflects many different colors. He adds God's glory was like a sardius in appearance, which was a bright ruby stone. Then he adds there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. I remember one time driving down the road and saw this double rainbow. I had never seen one before. It was so stunning, I pulled over just to look at it. See, what John is describing here is a scene of transcendent glory. And he's painting a picture of heaven that is inexpressibly beautiful. The jewels he mentions here are the most stunning, the most glorious images he could portray. And he uses these to give us a glimpse of the glory of heaven. He then adds that there were flashes of lightning and peals of thunder coming from the throne. I mean, have you ever been in a thunderstorm up close? I mean, it's awesome and terrifying. I remember one time as a young boy, we were driving through the Midwest with my family, and we got caught up in a thunderstorm, and my mom was terrified, but my brothers and I thought it was great. I mean, this was better than fireworks. Until lightning flashed right in front of our car, and the whole car shook, and then we whimpered and dove for cover under the blankets. It was awesome. That's the imagery John is depicting here. It's designed to inspire awe and fear. There's no one like our God. And then he finishes this scene saying there was a sea of glass like crystal before the throne. So just try to imagine the beauty of this scene. A brilliant multicolored rainbow, a jasper stone, a bright ruby stone, and an emerald, all reflecting the glory of God on a sea of crystal. It would be breathtaking. See, the picture John gives of heaven is a realm of unimaginable glory, where every element of everything is designed as a backdrop to reflect the glory of God. Now, beloved, that's the scene that awaits you when you go to heaven. When you die, you'll be ushered into the very presence of the majesty of God. Heaven is a glorious place. Tomorrow morning, when you get up, Monday morning, you're probably going to start your daily routine. If you're not already doing so, I would suggest maybe a slight alteration. Begin by getting up and setting your mind on the things above where Christ is. Open your Bible and meditate on the verses that talk about Jesus, that talk about heaven. Remind yourself of where you're going, where your home is, and what it will be like. And then spend your day with those thoughts in the forefront of your mind as you journey toward heaven. Live with eager anticipation at the coming of your Savior who will bring you to your home. Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace where you'll see your Savior's face. Let's pray. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for these sweet reminders of where we're going. What a joy that we'll see our loved ones who've gone before us and we'll see you. What an amazing thought. Lord, I pray, encourage your people to be dwelling on these things as we live in this dark day. May our hopes not be here, but in heaven. May our hearts not be here, but in heaven, where you are. And may that reflect in how we live now with an urgency to glorify you and exalt your name. We pray this in your name. Amen.